It is a joy to be back with you. Thank you for the privilege of joining you in worship this morning. I'm excited to be here and for my family to join me as well. We'll be in 1 Kings 18, so I hope that you can open there so that we might read God's word together. As you open there, curious on your thoughts on a few matters. Who is the better basketball player, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Let's get some participation going. Michael Jordan? LeBron James? All right, interesting. Okay. What about if you could take a vacation, which would be a better vacation destination, the mountains or the beach? Mountains? Beach. Ooh, decisive. Interesting. Better breakfast food, pancakes or waffles? Pancakes? Waffles? This is fun. One more for you. Who is a better God, Baal or Yahweh? Baal? Yahweh. This would have been a very different sermon if that question had gone differently. All right. That one, hopefully, was the easiest of the questions to answer, but that was not always the case. That question was far from an easy answer for the people of God here in 1 Kings 18. You see, we're about 50 years removed from King Solomon's reign, and in that time, Israel has undergone just a complete transformation as a kingdom. It is split, actually, into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern. We are going to focus on the northern kingdom, Israel, and Israel has just had one bad king after another, and they currently have their worst ever king, Ahab. His reign was one of the most godless in the nation's history, due in large part to his wife Jezebel's introduction of Baal worship among the people. Not only that, she also slaughtered the prophets of Yahweh in order to make room for her prophets of Baal. There was rampant wickedness, unchecked idolatry. It was a dark time for the people of God. And so enters Elijah in 1 Kings 17, and on behalf of Yahweh, he declares a drought in the land. Unsurprisingly, the king and queen don't take too kindly to this word, and so Elijah goes into hiding. But here in chapter 18, he returns. Elijah is going to confront the king. He's going to call the people to turn to Yahweh, and he's going to show that he alone deserves their worship. That's what I hope our takeaway is from our time together. God alone deserves our worship. We're going to walk through this text. We'll begin in verse 16. And as we do, I hope to make five comments about our worship of God. But first, let's return to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to gather as your people around your word. Lord, I ask that you would send your spirit, that we might have ears to hear what you have to say to us, that our hearts would be soft, that we would have clarity about who we are in Christ, about our need for Christ, and about your glory. Lord, we devote this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's dive in. 1 Kings 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So verses 1 to 15 tell us of Obadiah's conversation with Elijah. It's fascinating, but something I'll leave for your further study, because for our text, Obadiah's role is simply to get King Ahab to meet with the prophet Elijah, which he does. Verse 17, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That's not very kind, not a way to greet someone. Ahab is blaming Elijah for the drought that Israel had been experiencing for the last 3 years. He calls him a troubler, which is a significant charge. Only here and in Joshua 7 with Achan is someone called a troubler. So Ahab's not merely being impolite. He is furious with Elijah. He knows things are wrong in the land. He knows Elijah is the one who called for the drought, and so he must be the troubler. But Elijah has a different take on it. Look at verse 18. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Not me, but you. He reverses it and says Ahab is, in fact, the source of the trouble. And I want to focus in on the why. See, Ahab, he saw a physical problem. There's a drought. But Elijah, he sees a much deeper problem, a spiritual one. The true source of this trouble is you and your family's idolatry. You've abandoned the Lord's commands, and as if that wasn't enough, you followed the Baals. And Elijah says, this is the source of your trouble. Your issue is not merely meteorological, it is spiritual. So here's where I want to make our first comment on our worship of God. Number one, our worship of God affects every aspect of our lives. Our worship of God affects every aspect of our lives. You see, Ahab didn't have spiritual eyes to recognize this. He just thought, all we need is a little rain and then we'll be fine. That is the extent of our problems. We just need some precipitation and all will be well. But no, he and his families and the people's failure to worship Yahweh as he deserves affected everything, even the weather. I don't want us to section off our worship of God and keep it in a spiritual-only category. It might be tempting to think that how we worship God, well, sure, it affects our relationship with him, it affects our prayer life, but only things in that spiritual category. But that's not the case. Rightly worshiping God will affect, for the good, every aspect of our lives, just as how failing to worship God as we should will have a negative effect. Let me give a few examples. Do you recall the story of Job? How did he respond when he lost everything? I mean, in a single day, his wealth, his livestock, his children, gone. And how does he respond? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job rightly worshiped God and thus was able to faithfully endure even unimaginable suffering. Contrast that with when the rich young man went to meet Jesus. He asked what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, well, sell all that you have. Here's his response, Mark 10:22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He was unwilling to give up the object of his worship. And so he walked away from the Savior of the world downcast. You see, our worship of God affects every aspect of our lives. Let's continue reading in 1 Kings. Elijah continues in verse 19, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Interestingly, that's exactly what Joshua did with Achan the troubler, gather all God's people together. It's a way of showing the significance of what is happening, that it requires the entire nation to come together. But he doesn't just call for the people, he also calls for the nearly 1,000 prophets of Baal and Asherah, who is likely seen as, you know, sort of Baal's wife, if you will. These foreign false gods imported by Queen Jezebel, they have dramatically risen to prominence in Israel. They have hundreds and hundreds of prophets to promote this false religion, and Elijah invites them all. Ahab does what Elijah asks. Verse 20, Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And then Elijah shows up with just an incredible opening line. Look at verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said, it was a straightforward enough statement. Stop wavering. If Yahweh is God, that's what Lord is. If you see that Lord with the all caps, that refers to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. I'm going to try to keep using Yahweh just to help distinguish, make sure we know who we're talking about in this passage. So if Yahweh is God, worship him. If Baal, worship him. The idea behind that is that the people were wavering, were limping between two options, hesitating to commit to one over the other. They were trying to have their cake and eat it too. Oh, we love the history and tradition of Yahweh. Oh, tell that story of the Exodus again. But, you know, this whole Baal thing, relaxed morals, sexual freedom. Elijah says, no, stop it. This leads to our second comment about our worship. Number two, our worship of God must be exclusive. That's what Elijah is calling for. Exclusive worship of God. Not a little bit here and a little bit there. No, exclusive. You see, God does not tolerate divided allegiance. It was true then, and it is true now. I mean, just think of how many times Scripture speaks to this. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I mean, goodness, the very first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. So Elijah says, you cannot keep going back and forth. If Yahweh is God, worship him. If Baal, then worship him. And to this challenge, the people say nothing. How many today would have a similar response? I doubt anyone here would boldly declare, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he's not God. And yet, I fear that we are often tempted to worship other things in addition to him. Sure, we'll come to church on Sunday morning, but, you know, let's not talk about what we did with our Saturday nights. Yeah, I'll give a bit to the ministry of the church, but, you know, you don't need to know what else I do with my money. That's for me to, no. We'll sing God's praises together, but the songs we listen to and the shows we watch at home, well, they tell quite a different story. So to paraphrase Elijah, stop trying to worship God and the world. They are incompatible. Either serve and worship God or serve and worship the world. And I'm being entirely serious there. Have you ever thought about how terrible of a hobby church is? I mean, if what Scripture says is not true, if Yahweh is not really God, if all of us are simply going through the motions, what terrible motions to just be going through. You could be doing so many better things with your son. You could still be asleep right now. If all we're doing is going through the motions. But if Yahweh is God, if Scripture is true, well, then that changes everything. Then there would be nothing better for you to do than to go all in for him, to devote every aspect of your life to glorifying the King of the universe, to making his name known to the ends of the earth, to living how he has called you to live across the board in your life. So consider your life. In what ways are you too wavering, limping between God and then you fill in the blank. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Our worship of God must be exclusive. And so to provide Israel with a very tangible opportunity to make that choice, Elijah sets up a contest. Let's look at verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let us choose one. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Baal was considered to be able to control the weather. So providing fire or lightning from the sky would have been seen as right in his wheelhouse. And so the people readily agree to these guidelines of this contest. 450 verse 1, doing what Baal does best, bring it on. And so Elijah did. Verse 25, let's continue reading. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So he's giving them first go, and that's significant, because if Baal does answer by fire, that's it. Contest over. Yahweh doesn't get a rebuttal. We know what happens, but let's go ahead and give them a chance. Let's read verse 26. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. Not a great start for old Baal, is it? But, you know, it's only noon. Surely things can't get worse. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So whenever we read scripture, a good question to ask is this passage descriptive or prescriptive? So is it simply describing what took place, recounting what happened, or is it also prescribing, telling me what I should do going forward? Now, I do not believe that 1 Kings 18:27 is telling us to mock our idolatrous opponents. And yet there are some things that deserve mocking. These prophets, think about it, they were actively leading the people of God astray. They were performing wicked acts and encouraging and enabling others to do the same. And so Elijah rightly mocks their futile efforts and their futile God. And apparently he strikes a nerve because their response, verse 28, "So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice." But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is a sad scene. I want to contrast it with our third comment about our worship. Number three, our worship of God leads to flourishing. I mean, just look at where Baal worship got these prophets. Frantic, exhausted, foolish, bleeding, and not just like paper cut, like they slashed themselves until their blood flowed. Their God made them suffer for his sake. For the chance that he might act. My friends, our God does no such thing. Worshiping him leads to flourishing. Let's think for a minute about how this might parallel to us, because I doubt any of us are tempted to worship Baal, and yet we definitely have our own false gods, things that seek to draw us into worshiping them only to leave us frantic, exhausted, foolish, even bleeding. I mean, trying to maintain appearances on social media, always posting your best angle, covering up the difficulties of life, never letting your guard down, always having to make sure someone knows that you are right. It's exhausting. Pursuing status, thinking that the newest tech, the nicer car, the better backsplash, that's what will lead to lasting happiness. That's foolish. There will always be newer tech. There will always be a nicer car. Joanna Gaines will change her mind on what looks good in a modern farmhouse kitchen. What about external beauty? How many have been left sick and hurting because of what they've put their body through? All for the goal of obtaining something that Scripture calls fleeting. Worshipping false gods does not lead to flourishing. It leads to bleeding in one form or another. There is only one God whose worship leads to flourishing, and it does so because rather than make us bleed for him, he bled for us. On the cross, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, bled for us so that we would not have to bleed for him. You see, we should. We have sinned against God. We have rebelled against him. In our hearts are just as many Baals, just as many idols as there were in Israel. And Scripture tells us that the wages of that sin is death. So we deserve to pay for that sin with our lives. But God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God does not require strenuous effort, dancing, jumping, shouting, slashing to get to him. He's made access to him free for all by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And when we get God, we have abundant life, adoption as sons and daughters, full assurance of salvation, certain hope of eternal life. We get flourishing. So why would we worship anything else? Who or what else deserves your life? Nothing else can satisfy like the Lord can. Worshiping anything else will just leave you thirstier, like drinking salt water. And nothing else, no one else, will forgive you like the Lord will. I mean, have you thought of just how harsh our cancel culture is compared to the abundant forgiveness available in Jesus? So if you've been pouring your life into something other than God and it hasn't been working out so well, allow me to point you to Jesus, to the God who bled for you, who will remove your sin, your hurt, your brokenness, and replace it with his righteousness. Don't waver. Don't limp. Come to Jesus. Amen. I'll say more about him in a minute, but for now, just our worship of God leads to flourishing. So the day of Baal is over. Evening, and with it a new day, has arrived. And this is the day of Yahweh. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." 12 stones for the 12 tribes, which had to have stung a bit, because remember, the nation's already split. Judah and Benjamin in the south, and then the other 10 tribes in the north. But Elijah goes past that split and reminds them that they are one people of God, 12 tribes. The narrator of our story actually gives us the quote, the reference back to Israel's name being, or Jacob receiving the name Israel. We're going to hold on to that idea of the altar representing the people. We'll come back to that. But here's what Elijah does with the altar, verse 32. "With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, 'Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood.' 'Do it again,' he said, and they did it again. 'Do it a third time,' he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench." So it starts the same as the prophets of Baal, but with one added element, a whole bunch of water. 12 large jars full of water soak the bowl, saturate the altar, and even fill the trench built around it. I mean, we've seen just how disadvantaged things were leading up to this. It just adds on to it. There is no chance of anything just happening to catch fire. Now, if Yahweh is going to answer, it's going to have to be a miraculous one. And so Elijah prays a markedly different prayer than the prophets of Baal. Look at verse 36. "At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.'" So he reminds the people of God's faithfulness to them, that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's remained with them all this time. But then in a simple, direct prayer, Elijah asks Yahweh to answer him so the people would know 4 things. First, verse 36, "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel." So Yahweh is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. It's not that he used to be their God back in the good old days with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's still their God, and Elijah wants them to know that today. Second, he wants them to know that he is Yahweh's servant and is acting on his command. Throughout this passage, our author has referred to Elijah as just that, as Elijah. But did you catch it here? At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed to reinforce that he's not acting on his own authority. He's doing what Yahweh called him to do. Elijah is fully aligning himself with Yahweh. Now, we just talked about how our worship of God must be exclusive. Well, Elijah's was. He was all in for God. He was his servant, doing what he was commanded to do. Third thing he wants them to know is that you, Lord, are God. And this is ultimately the whole point of the contest. If Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Baal just had the whole day to show that he was God. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And so now Elijah asks Yahweh to show the people that he alone is God. Do you know this? Do you know that he is God? Does your life provide evidence of that knowledge? You see, I know that I'm not as young as I used to be, and so I need to take more care with what I do with my body and how often I stretch and all that. But just ask my wife how deep that knowledge goes down, how much evidence of it there is in my life that I'm actually aware of my own age. To truly worship God is to know God. And that's what Elijah wants for the people. Fourth and finally, he wants them to know that you are turning their hearts back. I love this because it gives us the answer of how we can know God. How can we know that Yahweh is the one true God? Because he's turned our hearts back. It's not something we can do on our own. No amount of effort on our part will get us to the point where we can have genuine relationship with knowledge of God. We can't turn to God unless he's turned us first. I mean, that's 1 John 4:19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. The people of Israel had wandered far from Yahweh, but he was turning their hearts back again. And then it happens. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Yahweh had answered miraculously with fire. He is God. And I mean, it's not even close. Baal, nothing whatsoever. And then Yahweh responds with so much fire that it doesn't just light the sacrifice, it consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, the water, the like, generally speaking, water beats fire. Not this time. The fire consumed even the water. And so with this fire, Elijah's prayer is answered. And the people recognize that the Lord, he is God. So here's where I want to make our fourth comment on our worship. Number four, our worship of God is based on his substitutionary sacrifice. Our worship of God is based on his substitutionary sacrifice. The people of Israel, they had rebelled against God. They had committed idolatry with Baal. They were guilty of sin and deserved judgment. So if the fire of the Lord was going to fall, it should have fallen on them because of their sin. But it didn't. It fell on the altar. It fell on the sacrifice. The 12-stone altar received the fire of Yahweh so the 12-tribe people wouldn't have to. And now this all points to another sacrifice made on another hill that also received the judgment of God so the people of God might be spared and given the opportunity to repent of their sin and come to him. Jesus on the cross. I mean, he says as much. This is so cool. Luke 9:54. Jesus, he's making his way to Jerusalem where he is going to die. And as he does, he passes through a Samaritan village and the people do not welcome him there. So two of the disciples, they say, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" And then the footnotes say, some manuscripts add, "Just as Elijah did?" No. Jesus rebukes them and he says, "Guys, you've got the story all wrong. I haven't come to dole out God's judgment on people. I'm not here to send the fire of God. I'm here to receive it. I'm the sacrifice who will remove the judgment from them and take it on myself. And it's entirely because of his sacrifice that we can worship God. He stood in our place for our sins. He's the one who turns our heart to God. He's the one who received the judgment that we deserve, who pays the penalty for our sin, who brings us into right relationship with God through nothing that we have done on our own. And then because God raises his from the dead 3 days later, we know that his sacrifice was accepted by God on our behalf. Jesus's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross caused the centurion to cry out, "Surely he was the Son of God." Yahweh's substitutionary sacrifice on Mount Carmel caused the people to cry out, "The Lord, he is God." So how will you respond? And just for the record, know that not responding is a response. Just look at verse 21 with the people. They had no answer. Worship Yahweh, worship Baal. That is a response. Our worship of God is based on his substitutionary sacrifice. There is no other way to God but through Jesus. So turn from your sin. Cry out to Jesus and live. Yahweh has answered, and in verse 40, the people at Elijah's instruction punish the false prophets according to Deuteronomy 13. And then we see the final act of our passage. Let's look at verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, so now the king comes back into our frame, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." Oh, that's so cool. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. This eating and drinking that Elijah instructs Ahab to do, it's a reenacting of the covenant meal from Exodus 24, 9-11, where there also on a mountain, after offering an acceptable sacrifice to God, Moses, Aaron, and 70 of Israel's leaders, they ate and drank. And then Moses continues on further up where he will receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. Here, in our passage, Ahab's eating and drinking, it further shows God's faithfulness to his people. It confirms that he has accepted the sacrifice, and it ultimately shows he has not forsaken his covenant with his people. Despite their idolatry, despite their consistent sin, despite their continual wandering and limping, God has remained faithful to them, and so he invites Ahab to renew the covenant meal. But while Ahab ate and drank, Elijah, as Moses did, goes further up. He goes to the top of the mountain and he crouches down. It's the same thing that in a few chapters in 2 Kings 4 that Elisha is going to do over the dead boy. In 2 Kings 4, Elisha crouches over the dead boy, praying to God to bring life. And here, Elijah crouches down over the dead, dry, barren land, praying for God to give life through rain. He asks his servant to go check over the nearby Mediterranean Sea. They were within eyeshot of it. Look for any signs of rain, but he sees nothing. 7 times they repeat this process, but then verse 44, the 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." And that's enough for Elijah. That's all he needs. So he comes down, and then verse 44 continues. Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. God answers Elijah's prayer for rain, and he turns that one little cloud that you could cover up with your hand into a black sky, bringing a downpour. So Ahab begins riding to Jezreel. It was a nearby city where he had one of his palaces. But he's not going to go alone. Final verse. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. I want to be careful here, because while it's possible that this means that the Lord granted Elijah supernatural speed to outrun the chariot, the point is that Elijah ran ahead, or ran before Ahab. In other words, he was acting as the king's herald, which was one of the roles that the prophets were supposed to have relating to the kings before, you know, they all turned wicked and tried to kill them. But Elijah is leading the way. The prophet of God is guiding the king as he ought to. He's doing the work that God has called him to. which is our fifth and final comment on our worship. Number five, our worship of God fuels the work he has called us to. Our worship of God fuels the work he has called us to. Because Elijah knew the Lord and rightly worshiped him, he was able to challenge the king back in verse 18 and lead the king here. And at least for the moment, this true worship of God seems to have softened Ahab's view of Elijah, as he now allows the man of God to run ahead of him all the way to Jezreel. But it's important that we remember for the moment, because if you've continued reading, then you know what happens next. The very next chapter, Ahab tells his wife Jezebel what happened, how Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. And so she says, oh, really? Well, then I guess I'll kill him by tomorrow. Only a few chapters after that, the two of them conspire to have a man murdered just so they can get his vineyard. This is how 1 Kings 21:25 summarizes Ahab's life. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Despite this miraculous sign that we've seen today, Ahab's heart remained hard towards Yahweh. He continued to pursue false gods, continued listening to his wicked wife. And it's because of this that I'm skeptical whenever people say, oh, if only God would show me a sign like this today, then I would believe, then I would give my life to him for sure. I just need a sign. I'm not convinced. How many times in Scripture do we see people with front row seats to the miraculous and they turn around and say, I'm going to keep doing my own thing. We need to be honest about the sinful state of our and our loved ones' hearts and recognize that the only thing that can turn us to God is God himself. That should be our prayer. Which leads us back to how our worship of God fuels the work he has called us to. God called Elijah to serve as his prophet, to speak his truth to the people, even when they would reject it and continue turning to their sinful ways. And he calls each and every one of us to the same work. We too are to speak his truth, to proclaim his good news to a world that will often reject it in favor of its own sinful ways. We don't do this in our own strength, relying on our winsomeness or ability to relate to people. We do it fueled by our worship of God, who has promised never to forsake us, never to leave us, that his word will not return void, that he will draw to himself people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Our worship of God is never just a vertical relationship. It always spills out horizontally. It affects those around us. It is what enables us to encourage our fellow believers. It is what allows us to point others to Christ who do not yet know him as their only hope in life. So allow me to close by doing just that. Do not waver between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Friends, the Lord is God. He alone is God. Everything else will fail you, will let you down, will not satisfy. None of it. No one else deserves your worship. So will you worship Yahweh? Will you worship the Lord alone? I pray that you would. I pray that you would. Amen. And that you would join the saints in proclaiming boldly that I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. Father, you deserve all of us. You deserve nothing less than everything that we are. And yet, God, we are so prone to wander. You have been nothing but perfectly faithful, perfectly loving, perfectly good, and yet we are unfaithful. We have not loved you. We have pursued evil. So, God, first we repent. Lord, we are sorry, and if we are not sorry, make us sorry for the ways that we have not loved you as we ought to have. God, open our eyes to those parts of our heart that we refuse to give to you, that we continue to cling to. God, show us how faulty our thinking is, how deceived our hearts are. God, show us your goodness. Lord, you gave a miraculous display to your people through your prophet on that mountain, but God, you have given us a far more miraculous display in Jesus. So God, may we be so satisfied in him. May our hearts swell with love for our Savior, that the things of this world, they grow strangely dim in comparison. God, we cannot hope to accomplish this on our own. We are desperately in need of you. So God, turn our hearts towards you and keep turning us. God, set our eyes on you. Surround us with your word, with your people, that we might walk as you have called us to walk for the glory of your name. And then Father, for those here who are not walking in that way, God, open their eyes, stir their hearts that they might call out to you. God, do not let a single person leave here without driving home their need for you and your love for them. God, you are so good. We thank you for your love, for your faithfulness, for who you are and all that you've done. It's in Christ's name that we pray.